Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 11.
Okay, let's begin in a prayer. Lord, we thank you for our freedom and privilege that we enjoy in Christ, the privilege as well of knowing your Son, of gathering together to discuss the things of this Word. We thank you for this revelation, that it communicates to us real truth about who you are, and it's a love letter that you give us, inviting us into intimacy with you. We thank you for these truths in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We are going to look now at John chapter 11, and this is a particularly important chapter because it marks a literary divide in the gospel. Now, the book of signs, as it's sometimes called, is chapters 1 through 12. And in those 12 chapters, there are seven signs, and this sign, the number 7th, is the greatest and most powerful sign of all, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so there's a cumulative buildup here, but chapters 11 and 12 are different from chapters 1 to 10. In chapters 1 to 10, what you had were Jesus' ministry signs and discourses associated with the various festivals and institutions of Judaism to show that Jesus really is now the fulfillment of all that was anticipated in those festivals concerning the Sabbath, Passover, tabernacles, even Hanukkah. All those things are showing truths about Jesus, and we could speak of those as interpretive vehicles for Jesus' self-revelation. So we see that picture here. And then at the end of chapter 10, you might call that a closing frame, where it kind of ends and goes full cycle, because it ends where it began, across the Jordan River in the realm of Perea, where John had been baptizing. As we saw in the beginning of John's gospel, so in chapter 10, after this last discourse that he gives to the people, he now retreats, knowing, and this last discourse was associated with the festival of Hanukkah around December, knowing that that following spring, his hour would come. Knowing that it would be at the Passover that that would be all fulfilled, that the Passover symbolism would be fulfilled in the life of Christ, and that that Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed on that day when the Passover would take place. Knowing all this, then, we have a very different orientation. What you have here is a new and significant step in the work and life of Jesus, how we look here and see that these two chapters, John's chapter 11 and 12, deal with the theme of death and life, deals with the theme of how Jesus has the authority over death and over life, and that Lazarus' death and resurrection, or resuscitation in this case, is really a foretaste, a kind of portrayal of Jesus' own death, but his resurrection. Lazarus, as you know, was resuscitated, but he died again. Rather strange, the idea that he would have a second death. The point is that Jesus, though, once having died once for all, death would never again have dominion over him because his death was the death of death. And so we see in the life of our Lord, then, the one who is, in fact, not just the one who brings resurrection or brings life, but he is the resurrection and the life. A dramatic claim. The first would be astounding enough, but for him to claim that I am, which is the fifth I am statement that we're going to see in this chapter here in John's gospel. This is the fifth of seven I am statements. It's going to be in John 11. When he makes that claim, I am the resurrection and the life, he has a unique claim to an authority that he is the one who brings life and that he has the power over life and death. And recall, and this is one of the themes that you want to keep in mind when you see a film like The Passion, no one took his life, actually. Well, you have to understand, biblically speaking, although everybody was culpable in one way or another, no one really killed him in the sense that it was some kind of a martyrdom. He said, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again. This authority I received from my Father. If it had not been his willingness to do so, no one would have been able to capture him. No one would have been able to kill him. It's very important that we keep that in mind. Furthermore, that we understand that the death of Jesus was not a tragedy, but in fact a great victory, because it was the beginning of his glorification. Now the Son of Man is being lifted up. Now he is being glorified. And that's associated as well with his ascension to the right hand of the Father. All of this then, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to the Father, all of that is the glory of God being manifest in human history and actually a paradigm of the life of the believer. Because in Christ now, in the new covenant, we now have a very real identity that's associated with Christ's death and associated with Christ's burial and with his resurrection and ultimately with his ascension. And all four, in very real way, spiritually speaking, are already true of the believer in this life and fully, more fully, in the next. And so this is a very significant chapter, which begins now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. By the way, that's a shortened form of, it was a very common name. It's from Eliezer, and it was just a shortened form of that. Common name, and some people, commentators, thinking of this, compare it with the narrative in Luke chapter 16, a parable about Lazarus, remember, and the rich man. But there's no reason to say that this is a retelling of that parable. That was a specific parable that illustrated the need, really, to respond to the work of God, whereas this particular story is not a parable, but a historical reality that demonstrates, in fact, the authority of the Son of Man over life and death. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. That's an interesting word because we don't see that happening until the next chapter, which is an intimation here that John actually assumes people were already familiar with that narrative from the Synoptic Gospels, you see. He assumes that people have already read that. This is really a supplemental gospel in that regard. We well know stories about Mary. We see Mary, really, in the Gospel of John 3 times at the feet of Jesus. I'll comment on that later. But Mary and her sister Martha and Lazarus were, in fact, very, very deeply beloved of Jesus. In fact, Jesus used that location, Bethany, as his point of departure from his Judean ministry, just as he used Capernaum as his point of departure in his Galilean ministry. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now here we have a surprise, because in verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." By the way, you'll see a parallel here with John chapter 9. Recall they asked the question of the man blind from birth, and they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him, we must work the works of him who sent me." It's not the idea here that God is, in this regard, responsible for the disease, death world in which we find ourselves inhabiting, because we're the ones who've changed the world in a very real way. We're not as we were created. We were created perfect, but we've distorted that. And that virus of sin has been transmitted generation to generation, and it's affected the whole of the created order. Still, we see, though, that there is nothing in this world that can separate us from the power of God, and that God's power will not be thwarted by any force, either in heaven and on earth or under the earth. Neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nothing will be able to separate us from that work of God in our lives. And so he says, this is actually for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Same word, by the way, that's used here, and only here. The only other place where this is used is of the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it reveals a tremendous intimacy that he had with this family, probably an extended family. We don't know that they were living together in that same house. They may well have been married, but they were, in those customs, in those days, you know, people had extended families much more than we do today. They were very on a very intimate basis with first and second cousins and so forth. It was a very natural thing. And we'll see that large crowd that was gathered together. So it was very communal in that regard. And our idea about the extended family is rapidly diminishing because of the modern condition. And furthermore, we've also are losing the intergenerational connect as well. And that's a tremendous loss because the wisdom of the elderly is now relegated to nursing homes and just farming them off to retirement city and that kind of a thing, rather than actually being embedded in the context of the family where they can nurture and give wisdom to the children. it's a great pity that we see in our own time. But he goes on to say, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that was quite surprising. Probably at first, the disciples didn't question this because they figured, you know, if he went up to Jerusalem, he'd be in big trouble. Because as you know, Bethany was only about a mile and a half east of Jerusalem. And he couldn't go up there to Bethany without word getting out in Jerusalem. And you recall, though, that there'd been an awful lot of trouble beforehand. Because we think about the whole imagery here of the controversies that Jesus had, the growing tensions that he experienced there. The autumn celebration at the Feast of Tabernacles, the authorities tried to arrest him. You recall also that at one point, a crowd tried to stone Jesus. A few months later at Hanukkah, there in chapter 10, again they tried to arrest him. And also, there was the threat of stoning. Things were only getting worse. And so his disciples thought it was good judgment for him to go east of the Jordan and hang out there. They had no clue as to what was going to happen. So they were probably saying, that makes sense. And so he stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I have to tell you, from our point of view, though, such an action would seem to contradict the love of God, wouldn't it? You ever have an experience where God's action in your life seems to go against the love that we would expect from God? But God's love, we must remember, is not a pampering love, but a perfecting love. And that God understands, as we need to understand, that love and suffering are not incompatible. That's most clearly illustrated in the life of Christ. And that the suffering in this present time really is, in fact, one of the ingredients that God uses to prepare us for our eternal citizenship in heaven. So that really, we have to understand then that as the way it ends is really determines whether it's a comedy or a tragedy. And the way it ends well. And so that God uses that as the material to draw us to himself. And he knows exactly what each person needs. I've often said we need to be more committed to obeying God than to avoiding pain. And that's a very important principle for us to pursue. A pain avoidance strategy is an end in itself will really lead us away from God, not toward him. Because it'll cause you to avoid obedience and trust. The problem is we're often more concerned about our comfort than our character, and so we go the line, what Larry Crabb calls the law of linearity, where we suppose if I do my part, God's going to do his part. And so we use God as a kind of a cosmic slot machine. And you know, when you go to a vending machine, you know, what do you do with a vending machine? You don't embrace the machine. You put your money in, you pull the right slot, you get your thing, and then you go off enjoying your product. And you go back only when you need some more. And he's not a vending machine to be used in that way. The contrast really there is between the pursuit of the life of blessing, the whole idea then, of blessing rather than really a life of hope. And it's the path of blessing, we suppose, rather than the hope really of intimacy. And so there's a tremendous contrast between the two. But God's desire is for us to pursue intimacy, and in doing so, eventually, cause us to be broken enough to where we pursue him for himself and not for his gifts. And that is a process that we go through again and again. So when we're confronted by disease, disappointment, and death, as we will be, we've got to put our hope in the character of God. And not in the promises of this world, but rather in his promises that flow out of his character. I think it's in those times we have to really embrace and walk by faith and not simply by sight. In any case, he stayed 2 days longer, but there was a purpose for that. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." I figure it this way. It probably took about a day for the messenger to go and find him. Because you see, Mary and Martha somehow knew where he was. Was there kind of a network? Were there people? What was the connection? We don't know. But they knew where he would be. Probably took about a day to go from Bethany to go across to that area beyond the Jordan. And then it was another couple days that he waited after hearing the message, and then another day back. By that time, Lazarus would have been in the tomb. In fact, it was 4 days. And so it means then that Lazarus actually died prior to this point. He probably died soon after the messenger was sent out. So his going back earlier wouldn't have made a difference. But his waiting longer does make a difference. Because by waiting longer, he demonstrates that this is not just some mere resuscitation. The Jews, you see, had the notion, actually, that it was possible for a person to go back into the corpse. And for 3 days, they had the idea that somehow the spirit hovered around trying to get reentry. And so they really would sometimes revisit. And only on the fourth day, when there was decomposition taking place, would then they grant, you're not coming back to that anymore. So he waited until it would be, in fact, the fourth day so that nobody could say this was some kind of a near-death experience or a mere resuscitation. That's why we had that famous line from Mary that the King James says, Lord, by this time he stinketh. I love the King James sometimes. He stinketh. The disciples said to him, when he said to them, let's go to Judea again. That was a big shock. First, they probably wondered, why is he waiting a couple of days? Then, now he shocks them by saying, well, now we're going to go back. Why would he do such a thing? They said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, as we saw in the previous chapter and in the chapters before that. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. And so Jesus is making it very, very clear here that he, in fact, who has claimed to be the light of the world in chapter 8, verse 12, and also in chapter 9, verse 5, that, in fact, the one who walks with me will not stumble. I'm the light of the world, he said earlier. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may waken him out of sleep. And again with John, he often has double meanings. And the word sleep is often used as a euphemism of death. The point here is that there is the imagery here that Lazarus was dead. Jesus delays because he's living on a divine timetable. And the things that he has in mind are of a very different orientation than the things that we would normally see. Because of the delay, then, there'd be a greater authenticity to the miracle. Verse 15, in fact, he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. So the disciples were alarmed about this. And but when he says, though, he's asleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. He just fell asleep, you know, maybe he's, and he'll come out of that. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Death of the believer in Scripture is compared to sleep. If you look at Acts chapter 7, verse 60, concerning the martyrdom of Stephen, Lord, when he cried out with a loud voice, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. That was a euphemism for death, but it tells us something. 1 Corinthians 15:51 also uses this image. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection of the dead, we learn more from this one chapter about the nature of the resurrected body than any other place in Scripture. In verse 51, Paul adds this thought, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, mysterion is something that was formerly not known but is now made manifest. It's now revealed. So a mystery in that sense, then, is something that has not been ever revealed but now is made known. And here's the mystery. We will not all sleep. That's a mystery. Up till that time, only two people escaped physical death, and you know their names. Elijah was one, Enoch the other. Only two people who've not died. That's it in the history of the world. And so when we think about death, we think about that awful reality, if we have no hope without Christ, of the certainty of a grave that's coming up. And it's our own. We always think of it as being someone else, but finally it comes down to us. But then Paul gives us this word. Actually, we're not all going to die. He goes on to say, in fact, that we will all be changed in the moment and twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound. But he's saying here that there are going to be some who, if they are alive when Christ comes for his own, will never see physical death. And that's actually developed further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is writing to believers who are concerned because their loved ones have died. in the Lord. And they say, well, when will we see them? Or will we see him? What will it be like? And so they're very concerned about this. And Paul goes on to write to them, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are, what does he use the word? Asleep. That euphemism. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. May I parenthetically interject that grief is natural, and there is good grief and there is bad grief. He's not talking about not grieving, but he's talking about the kind of grieving, though, that still has hope. You see the difference? I've been to funerals of both kinds. I've been to funerals where there has been a hopeless grieving, and I've been to funerals where the grief was only because of our missing him, but the reality was it was a celebration because it was his coronation day, and that was understood. You see the concept there? And that is a grief, but a grief that's really animated by a hope that there's more to it, that there's a life after this that goes on and on and on. If we believe, Paul writes, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. So what he's saying there is that those who have gone on before us, they will receive resurrected bodies. And then he goes on to say, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet him in the air. And I connect this, then he says, thus we'll always be with the Lord. I connect this one with Paul's statement earlier, we will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. You see the idea? So those who are alive, and frankly, I think it's quite legitimate to pray, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. It would be a better way to go, I would think, a great way to go. Frankly, if you had your choice, wouldn't you like to go out the way Elijah did? I mean, he died with panache, up the fiery chariots and so forth. He went up and caught up in heaven by a whirlwind. Enoch, he walked with God for 365 years, and he was not, for God took him. All of a sudden, he was gone, died as a kid. 365 was nothing. The average age was 920 at that point. If you plot them, he doesn't count. The point here is that there is this tremendous hope that we have that's associated with the promises of God that are manifested in the work of his Son Jesus Christ that gives context to our lives. So he goes on to say then that we are going to go to him. But then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Now, there are two ways of looking at this. Is he just being a doubting Thomas, as we see later on? In which case, you'd say, let's all go, we're all going to die. But he's nuts, but we'll go with him anyway. That's one way of interpreting it. Others might say that it actually shows his commitment to Christ, but his lack of understanding as well. And that there's a sense in which, though, he says more than he really means. That he's anticipating something, just like Caiaphas later on at the end of this chapter will say something, but it'll have more meaning than he himself understood. And sometimes God will do that. He surely did that with the prophets. Many times the prophets had no clue as to what they were writing. Daniel, for example, in chapter 10, wants to know, what on earth did this mean? He says, go your way, Daniel. The book has been closed. It's for those in the end times, and you will not understand it. And so the prophets who came earlier were seeking to understand what these things would be. So sometimes God will speak in a word, and sometimes we will say something even more than we knew. In any case, he was, at least we'll grant him this, willing to die with him, because he went up with him. Now in verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Again, we have this image of the extended family here coming, and some coming up from Jerusalem a couple miles away. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. And so we first of all have, after his encounter with the disciples, now we have his encounter with the two sisters. First with Martha. Now, it seems evident that Martha was the older of the two, Because we see also from the parallel from the passage in Luke 10 that she was really the one who seemed to have authority over the house. And she comes first then. She comes to the Lord and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Now, she's not chiding him, but she's saying, if you had been here, I know you would have been able to heal him. But even now, she says, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. But I don't know that she's expecting him to raise him from the dead. It's just not made clear. I think that's not what she has, because she probably would think of that being too late for that. But surely he healed others. But if he had only been here, he would have been able to heal the one whom he loved. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again." Or actually, then Jesus says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Immediately, that would make her think of the general Jewish understanding of a general resurrection, which the Pharisees affirmed, but the Sadducees denied. And you had this notion of some kind of vague understanding that there would be a general resurrection from the dead at the end of days. And that's what she thought he meant when he said, "Your brother will rise again." But Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." But then Jesus hones in more closely and makes her realize something new that she hadn't seen. He said to her, and here's that fifth I am statement, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? There are different understandings of this, but it seems to me that that phrase, "everyone who lives and believes in me will never die," may again refer to that mystery that Paul would later talk about, that not all will see death. No matter how you understand it, though, we do know this, that the power of Christ has authority over life and death, authority over the grave, authority over disease and sickness and sorrow and suffering. Now, Martha's response is, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And this is a very strong affirmation. She had a very good understanding of who he was in that regard. So she makes a statement that's not unlike the one that Peter makes in Matthew 16 when he says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." She had this understanding. And by the way, one of the things you want to point out about this, but with Mary and Martha, was that Jesus was their rabbi, their teacher, and that was unique, because in those days, no rabbi would really instruct women. So again, it transcends those boundaries, because they were really his disciples as well. When she had said this, she went away, and she called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." He wanted to meet with the sisters before he got into the town, and before all the din of confusion and turmoil would take place. When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. So he's waiting until she comes before he'll go and accomplish what he knows he will do. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, and what does she do? She fell at his feet. It's interesting to me that each time she is mentioned, each of the three times she's mentioned in John's Gospel, she's at the feet of Jesus. Not in John's Gospel, but in all the four Gospels. In Luke chapter 10, she's at the feet of Jesus. There, what is she doing at the feet of Jesus in Luke 10? The story of Mary and Martha. She's learning from him. She is receiving truth from him. Remember, she's chosen the one thing most needful. Then in John chapter 11, verse 32, and our text, and then if you look at chapter 12, verse 3, that's where she washes his feet. You see those three? It's very interesting here that we see that she sat at his feet to listen to his word. She fell at his feet to pour out her pain and sorrow. And then she comes to wash his feet to give him, or anoint his feet to give her praise and her worship. That's the idea. So we see this same question here, the same comment that she makes as well. "Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" The exact same statement. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the word for weeping there is a klio, and it's a word for loud lamentation. It's different in that culture. In the Middle Eastern culture, grief would be expressed very loudly and very openly, and there were actually mourners who would, in fact, they even had professional mourners, and they would have flutes as well and playing all this. It was quite an emotional event. And so she was actually wailing in this regard. The Jews who came up with her also weeping. So you had quite a scene there, a good deal of noise and a din of confusion. It says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. But actually this particular word is more than simply troubled. Emvrimaomai is a word that means actually angry. It means, in fact, that he was outraged. There's the image of fury or anger. What is this anger? In part, I think it's because of the disbelief of the people. It's not angry with Mary and Martha and so forth, but there is the idea that he, the resurrection and the life, is right before them. They do not see him, and he sees his enemy, death, and he sees the effect that it has on him, and he also sees that which he has come to overcome. And so Jesus then is angry in his spirit, or troubled in his spirit. He groans within himself and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." The mystery of the incarnation is great. On the one hand, he knew right away that Jesus, that Lazarus was dead. But then he has to ask where they laid him. It's an interesting thing. He has knowledge that really is an intimation of omniscience. Remember Nathanael under the fig tree and so forth? And yet, then there'll be times when he has to be told. And then this is the shortest verse, as we know, in the Bible. In verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, it's significant in that verse that he was actually stirred. And the idea of being grieved here, and he was greatly troubled. Jesus' weeping, though, was a different kind of weeping than the kind we have there with Mary and Martha. It was a more quiet weeping where he was deeply stirred in his spirit. Kind of the same word that's used for the stirring up of the water by the Spirit, which is an interesting thing because virtually every chapter in John has some allusion to water. This is one that doesn't. And it could be that the wellspring of eternal life in him, that the Spirit of God was stirred in this context. But we certainly see also, and I have to stress this, Jesus' solidarity with the human condition. That he understands what it is like to suffer, to understand what it is to have loss and pain and grief. That's why he's a faithful high priest who can minister to us, because it's not that he is simply on high, but he became one of us and understands the human emotions of grief and sorrow and trouble. And so the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." Now, when some of them said, though, we had the two reactions. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Once again, even here, we see the different reactions. On the one hand, those who would wonder, why couldn't he have kept this man from dying? He surely could have if he had wished to do so. I mean, when we think about this, the fact that he was able to accomplish a miracle at a distance before, why couldn't he do that before? In John chapter 4, why couldn't he do that now? You see the point here? He could have healed him at a distance, as he did with the nobleman's son. Why did he not do that? And they wrestle with this. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, same word that was used again for that idea of being stirred into anger and so forth, being troubled, rather, stirred, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Now, just so we know something about that idea, in those days, you had the stone, and the nature of that was that they would actually build and actually cut it out of the rock. The formal mourning in Israel lasted for 7 days. It was called the Shibah, and it commenced immediately on the day of burial. The Jews typically would do this. They would quickly bury the dead. They wouldn't wait at any time. Usually the very day they died, they'd bury him. They'd prepare the body for burial, and it would take place the same day as death. One of the differences that we have in our own lives, of course, is that we've now taken death and made it something that has now been sanitized. We no longer have an immediacy with it. People 100 years ago, it was very rare to find somebody hadn't seen someone die. because they would typically die in homes, then they would prepare the body, and then they would be involved in the burial. This is the way it was until our own time. But now we've actually kind of removed that from our own experience now and rather sanitized it. We even put them in oversized jewel boxes. I mean, they look like big jewel boxes, you know, and put them there with cushions, like they're going to be more comfortable with cushions, nice pillows. It amazes me. In fact, a lot of people look better, they're better dressed in their death than they ever were in their life. It's a strange, strange thing that we do because we don't know what to do with it. So we sanitize it because it really is an appalling mystery. So all throughout human history, there's a lot of superstition, a lot of mystery that's been associated with death because, frankly, people just don't have a clue as to how to handle it. Because without the hope of the resurrection, it's a mystery that they just want to deal with. A lot of mumbo jumbo in our own time now, a lot of avoidance, a lot of moving it off so that you never see it actually happen. And we don't prepare the body. None of that seen. We just see them and then see that done. We bury them. And the only window of vulnerability is typically at the funeral service. And then when we're being lowered into the grave, finally there's a window of vulnerability where we have to acknowledge the reality of what's before us. I find that very interesting. That window doesn't last long, typically. But it is a window of vulnerability where our defenses are somehow overcome, where we well recognize that life is, in fact, short, and that ultimately it's an intimation of our own destiny. And so people, that can be a window, funerals, I think, for the gospel. Yes, John. I have a problem with that. My own view is against cremation. I have some reasons for that, and I have some articles that really discuss that. I can't go into it here. That's a whole subject in itself. But I, in fact, it was actually intriguing because it was against the law until quite recently. It was actually something that was not done because cremation had to do with, it has to do symbolically, I think, with a, kind of an avoidance of or a failure to fully recognize the imagery of the resurrection from the dead. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to do it. I just say from my point of view, I would lean against it. There are some articles I can refer you to that discuss this in some depth, but I really think that you ought to think twice about that because of the symbolism involved. It was a big deal to bury people. Not to scatter their ashes. It was a big deal about that because it was an anticipation of the resurrection. It's not that God's going to go all around and collect the molecules of our bodies. That's not the issue at all. In fact, you don't even have, your body is not the same material it was 7 years ago. You have almost no cells that you had 7 years ago. You have to understand that. So what's this body? What's not the body you had 7 years ago? You see, everything's different. So what do you mean by that? You see, my point is that, but there's a symbolism and there's a profound meaning that my view of cremation is it's a convenient way as well, sanitary, but also kind of, again, the secularization that it seems to intimate there but I'll go into that at another time. If you want, I may bring one of those articles. I'll bring the articles if I can recall next week, and that way you can write them down, look them up. How would that be? Where was I? Okay, we were up to 39. So, it was a cave, and I forgot to point out, there was one thing I was talking about. They had these horizontally cut burial slabs. So they had an open area inside that tomb that was about 10 by 15, somewhere around there, and that's where they'd prepare the body on that slab. And they would prepare the body by using various forms of linen and spices and wrap it around and so forth. They'd also tie the jaw closed, and they would put a napkin. It would be a head covering as well. And so many pounds of spices, and it was a very elaborate procedure. Then they would take the body, and they would put it in what was called, these were called kochim, K-O-C-H-I-M, or a koch, which was really about 6 feet deep, where the body, or this flat area inside that tomb, would be there to decompose. They'd leave it there for about a year. At the end of the year, then, they would go and collect the bones that had been then, and they would put them in a bone box called an ossuary. And that's how the Jews did it then. So they'd take that and put the bones then in an ossuary, and there they would then place those. In fact, Caiaphas, whom we'll see in a moment, we've actually found the ossuary of Caiaphas. We know the one because of the markings that were on it, and it's found in the Israel Museum. You know, there's some debate over the bone box concerning Joseph, and so forth, so we don't know for sure. It goes back and forth, and I'm not sure which side to take. There's a lot of debate about that. But the point is, this is how they would do it. And there was a covering. It was a cave. A stone was lying against it, and typically then they had these caves in this manner. Oh, it's not even plugged in. I'll just use the description. It's not where you'd have the opening like this, and then you would have a circular stone that would roll into a trench with gravity. And then once it was locked into that trench, then you couldn't push it over. You'd have to then roll it out, and it would take a couple of men to do so. And we see some of these actual caves with those stones. Some of them are still around from that ancient period of time. So that when they rolled that away, then they would be able to go in there and do what was necessary, either preparing another body or removing the remains. So he had been wrapped up. He had been placed then inside that tomb. He had been then there for some 4 days. So Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And she's right. He's now decomposing. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So certainly then we know when she said, "You're the resurrection," that when she said, go back to chapter 11, verse 27, "I believe that you are the Christ, even he who comes into the world," and so forth. "And that even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you." But she surely didn't expect him to do this, because if she did, she wouldn't have made this objection. He says, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Because it's important for us to understand there that Jesus was glorified by waiting those extra 2 days, so that there'd be no question but that the glory of God made this possible. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." Now, the prayer that he has in it is he's already made his prayer, knew what he was going to do, but he says this publicly as he raises his eyes and very possibly his hands to heaven, which was a common prayer gesture at that point, so that the people would hear, his disciples would hear it. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, the word kraugadzo that's used there is used 6 times in John's gospel. It's in addition to here, it's also used for the crowds on Palm Sunday in chapter 12, verse 13, and 4 times for the cries of the crowd calling for Jesus' crucifixion. It's a loud noise. And the idea is he raised his voice with a voice of authority and power and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Someone once quipped that if he hadn't said Lazarus, the whole place would have emptied out. But we know, though, that something surprising happens, because it says the man who had died came forth. But then it goes on to say, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And this is how we know. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." You ever wonder how he got out of the tomb? They rolled it away, and he said to come forth, but it says that he was bound hand and foot with wrappings. You ever notice that? How did he come out? Did he roll out? Did he hop out? Somehow he came out. No one knows, but I find it to be very exceedingly strange, because they had to unbind him. So he came forth. I'll let you mull over it. He was inside the tomb. He was inside the tomb, and he was 6 feet down on one of those flat slabs. You understand there? Now, how did he crawl off of that thing and get up to the level of the cave and then come out? I'll let you ponder on that. But it's one of those understatements of the gospel makes you wonder exactly what it was like. A great power that's going, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Here's the point. John emphasizes again and again, as we've seen in his gospel, that the issue finally comes not down to evidence, but to attitude. It depends upon a man's willingness. If a person is willing to know the truth, he'll know the truth. But if a person is unwilling to know the truth, then in fact, instead of finding the truth, they'll find their own ways of explaining it away. And so we always have this dual motif of some reacting in one way and some the other. Although we have a reverse motif in the other sense. In the first six signs, you had this pattern. You had sign, discourse, sign, discourse. But here we have discourse, sign. It's reversing the pattern, because Jesus gave his discourse and then performed the sign. The thing I want you to notice, though, is that his words and his works authenticate each other. You see, he said, I'm the light of the world, and then he also gave sight to a man born blind. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and then he raised a man from the dead. So that his words and his works authenticated, and we see a miracle not just done as a raw miracle, but contextualized in Revelation. And that is a very important thing for us to understand, that the experience must be also understood from the theological stance so that we contextualize how they work. Explanation and also sign go hand in hand. That's why I must stress again and again that propositional revelation, which Scripture is exceedingly important. Now, saying that, though, I want to also stress that proposition by itself doesn't lead necessarily to the personal revelation. So that the propositional truth, which is true and is warranted historically and so forth, that propositional truth must lead ultimately to personal truth. It must lead to a relational truth. So that it's not a matter of having it in the head, but also responding in our heart. So it comes down to the issue now, will I believe or will I choose not to believe? But I cannot ignore this one. If you were there, I promise you, you're either going to believe him or you're going to reject him. You see, you can't be neutral about a man who just raised someone from the dead like that. You see the point here? And the same was true with a man born blind. He caused the division that we see. And one of the things that always bothers me when they accuse Christians for one reason or other of being anti-Semitic, as they've done with the Passion, is a failure to grasp that actually Jesus divided his own people. The fact is that some of the Jews embraced him and other Jews did not. The issue is not really anti-Semitism. How can you be anti-Semitic when Jesus was a Jew? All the disciples were Jewish, and the entire New Testament was written by Jews with the exception of Luke. How could you possibly be consistently anti-Semitic when you claim your Lord was a Jew? I never could figure that one out, but it stuns me. The whole New Testament's a Jewish document written in the context of second century temple Judaism. It amazes me. But anyway, the point here, though, it's not anti-Semitism. The issue is that some of the Jews accepted and some of the Jews rejected, just like some of the Gentiles accept and some of the Gentiles reject. He divides, he does not unite. I came to bring a sword. That sword divides, and there'll be those who embrace him and those who do not. And that really is the final point of departure. Because really, the person who seeks will find, but the person who is a skeptic who chooses not to seek will, of course, find ways of rationalizing these things away, just as they managed to rationalize this obvious miracle, which was done not only in front of his friends, but also, I would think it was very evident that there'd be others who were skeptical. In fact, it even indicated that. So they told the Pharisees about this matter, and so we go at the end of this chapter to verse 47, and we see the coda at the end where he says, therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. They're terrified. Whether they believed it or not is not the point. They understood the implications, and they were frightening implications. What are we doing? This man's performing many signs, which is exactly right. So they're really in terror of this. Because there were other messianic claimants who'd come, and they put them in a dangerous political situation. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, our place being the temple and our nation. Now again, they were saying more than they knew. Because this would in fact happen. From the year 66 to 70, the Romans would put Jerusalem under siege. From 66 to 70, with only one removal, just for a short time, a couple of months, the siege was removed. That gave the believers who listened to the Olivet Discourse an opportunity to leave, and then they came back again. He said, let them flee. Those who believed him fled. But then the siege continued, and ultimately they destroyed this holy temple. The palaces, the walls, everything was destroyed. And so they were terrified about this situation because it was an uneasy political alliance. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I like that. "You don't know anything." He said, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, that was an amazing word that he said, because John's commentary, he did not say this on his own initiative. He said something he did not even know what he was saying. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And John goes on to add, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, which is, remember he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." So it's an intimation of the Gentiles as well. And so he had this insight. I might point out that Caiaphas ruled the Sanhedrin from the year AD 18 to the year AD 36, from 18 to 36, and that Pilate was in that position of ruling that area from the years 26 to 36. So the last 10 years of Caiaphas' rule were associated with Pilate, and they had a sort of an uneasy truce for political expediency. Now, when Pilate was forcibly removed from office, Caiaphas immediately lost his hold in the high priesthood, and so both of them were out in the same year, 36. Yes, about the human sacrifice. Yeah. Yes, and what are you saying? Oh, as a human sacrifice. I see. Well, certainly the idea here is he's prophesying in that position something that would not normally be done. Yeah, the idea of human sacrifice was, of course, an anathema, and yet now we have this whole idea that all the sacrifices pointed, in fact, to a voluntary sacrifice. But this would be not a human only, but the God-man. He had to be God in order for his sacrifice really to be efficacious. Otherwise, it would just be merely the death of a man. But he had to be a man in order for it to be a real sacrifice. And that's the emphasis. The Eastern Church emphasizes more the resurrection. The Catholic Church emphasizes more the crucifixion. And that's just the nature of it. And so when we look at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, actually the Orthodox don't call it that. They call that the church really that's associated with the resurrection. And so there's a different theology there. The earlier theology was more of a Christus Victor, the idea of the victory of Christ, which was seen, and he was called the Pantocrator, the ruler of all. And you see the earliest basilicas and the mosaics there in the Byzantine churches, the very early ones, and that's the emphasis that you have. The emphasis on the crucifixion as an end almost of itself became more and more characteristic in the Western Church, just to point out that one of the distinctions. Not that they both believe in both things, but their emphasis is different. Yes. Well, Caiaphas was ruler of the Sanhedrin from the year 18 to 36. Yeah. Whereas Pilate was in office there in Judea from the years 26 to 36, so that last 10 years. And then Pilate was forcibly ejected, and that's when Caiaphas lost his connect. And so he was no longer high priest. Well, here's the thing. Nobody understood when Christ came that that would be his agenda. Remember at the beginning of the Gospels, you'd see him saying, "I have not come for the Gentiles, but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But now, as rejection begins to mount, and his rejection by his own people is certain. When I say his own people, I'm particularly referring to the leadership. When that became certain, then he makes the gospel available to all, because that's why the Great Commission says, "Go into all the world." And so that idea then, because of the rejection by his people, if you want to study this, Romans 11 is the chapter to study for this. Because of his own people's rejection, it was possible for now for us to be in a position of God's favor.
Didn't God have this set up?
Oh, yeah, but he didn't reveal that.
No, no, no.
No one knew it in advance. It's only something that we understood after the fact, but God knew well beforehand. But here's the point that Paul says. In fact, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, Romans 11:25, a mystery, something that was not known again. So you will not be wise in your own estimation. Now, partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. The hardening, by the way, is partial, and it's temporary. But he goes on to say that just as you once were disobedient to God, speaking to the Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. And so he's actually saying that in the wisdom of God, he had a plan that nobody could have guessed. Nobody could have anticipated this in advance. And indeed, the Jews had a struggle with these two images of the Messiah, one a suffering servant, the other a reigning king. How could it possibly be that the two could be one and the same? Nobody would have guessed that. It was just, naturally, they plumped for the reigning king, as we all probably would have too. The natural bent of human nature is that if you had a choice between being healed of cancer or Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven, most people would go for the former. That's just the way it is. Because the visible takes precedence over the invisible. Yet being healed of cancer is nothing compared to being healed of your sin. The greatest miracle isn't even not physical resurrection, but actually the spiritual resurrection of a new birth in Christ. And that is an amazing understanding. So we have this marvelous portrait that reveals some things. And as I conclude, I want to make a quick comment about this idea. How are we then to handle this this rich teaching here? And I must say our graveside experience is not ever to be trivialized. But we do have a very real and present tense experience of the power of Christ, because we understand that death is not a terminus. It is a passageway. And if we understand it that way, we realize that this life in comparison with eternity is as a moment in time. And I, again, am fond of using that analogy. I've done it before here, but I'm going to do it again. My firm belief is that if you could spend an hour in the presence of the living God and the pleasure that that would be, and then he said, now you need to go back for another 80, go back to earth, and you will suffer loss and ambiguity and pain for another 80 years so you can get another hour with me. Would you do it? You see where I am with that? And actually, you would do it. Because once you've experienced that glory, the 80 years would seem as nothing in comparison with an hour in his presence. I want to tell you, though, that the obvious difference is the 80 years is as nothing. And the hour is as everything, because it's not an hour, it's eternity. And so the point here is that God does not overwhelm us yet. We're in the kindergarten of life. We might get into first grade, but before we die. May get into first grade, but we sure won't understand higher math. You see, there are things that a first grader just cannot grasp. And in this life, the best we're going to get then is just the beginnings. Because the real courses and the real joy in the real life is actually going to be in the life to come. Let me just close in a prayer, and if you have any questions, you can see me afterwards. Father, we thank you for this glorious passage that you have manifested your glory in Christ Jesus. And he, the resurrection and the life, then, is our hope. And that at the end of the day, it is a person that we want to see, not just a principle. That it is a person that, at the end of our journey that we wish to see. And that you have given us that hope. Here's a person who in fact dwells within us as we trust ourselves or entrust our lives to him. I pray here, Lord, that if there's anyone here who has not yet transferred his or her trust from themselves to you, that they would do so, knowing that only the things that we entrust to you are truly safe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boas' teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.